We're going to be looking at just, we read from Acts 2 earlier, and I'm going to look really just at the first set of verses. I'm going to read those to us again just to make sure we have that narrative firmly fixed in mind, and then we'll go from there. But starting in verse 1 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. The question, "What does this mean?" is a great question, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine, given the circumstances, the question, "What does this mean?" makes a lot of sense. I mean, here you have a sizable group of people. It could be the 120 people that were mentioned earlier in Luke. So they're all huddled together. They've been meeting there, probably praying, talking, eating, because that's what people do when they get together, especially Christians. We love to eat. Or I do, and I'm just projecting that on everybody else. So anyway, here they are all together, and this rushing wind blows into the room. This sort of storm erupts. There's these visible manifestations of flames of fire lighting on their heads. And now, at least in this passage, where we are, it seems like they've somehow made their way out of the room. They're out in the street. They might have made their way all the way to the temple all the while, talking in other languages, proclaiming the mighty works of God publicly. What does it mean? Well, we get some help in noting that this happens on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is one of the three big feasts that would have been celebrated by Jews of this day. And it occurred the 50th day from the first Sunday after Passover. And what Pentecost was, it was a celebration of harvest, that the Lord had provided a harvest, and they would have taken some of this harvest with them, waved them before the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, right? Now, I should say, too, that we call it Pentecost. It would have been called Pentecost. It probably by a couple hundred years after our time, it had also taken on in rabbinic literature a celebration of the giving of the law. Whether or not that was happening at this time is a little hard to say. It probably was somewhat, but that was firmly established later on. Whether it was fully established here, we don't know. But anyhow, it was called the Day of First Fruits, even in Numbers and Exodus. Now, that actually helps us make sense of what was going on here. Because Jesus had promised that after he went away to the Father, right, he was going to send the Holy Spirit to his people. And as we read in a passage like Romans 8, 23, we see that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of our redemption. What we're talking about here is that the Lord has promised that there's going to be a time when the whole world is going to be cleansed, that full redemption will finally be wrought in every corner of the cosmos, that the brokenness of the world, the brokenness we experience in us, the brokenness we see around us, it's going to finally fully have been spread into every nook and cranny of the cosmos. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is sort of the down payment, the first fruits of this full redemption happening. So it kind of makes sense that the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits, because the Holy Spirit's arrival is the beginning of this full promise of redemption. We might even say, or I might say anyway, that the Holy Spirit's coming is this reality of the age to come breaking into the age of right now. And we can build on that even further if we look back at Luke 24. Now, it might help. Remember Luke who wrote Acts is the same Luke that wrote Luke. In fact, there are two volumes of one big long letter to a guy named Theophilus. And if we were reading back in Luke 24, we would see this, that the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit's coming, He says in Luke 24 that the Holy Spirit is going to come and empower the church's proclamation of this message of redemption. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to empower God's people to do this work of spreading the message of Jesus into every nook and cranny of the cosmos. To boil that down just a little bit, we can say it this way. The Holy Spirit empowers the mission of the church. Now, this is the year we're talking about loving our neighbor. We're talking a lot about mission, so of course I'm going to grab that opportunity. Talk about the Holy Spirit empowering our mission in Madison to see the message of Jesus spread as we love our neighbors. Now, I think that when we look at this passage and the verses that we've read, we see several ways that the Holy Spirit is at work in empowering the mission of the church. And I want to point out just a few to us this morning. Let's notice, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is overcoming limitations. This is most evidenced when you think about the languages that are being spoken. Now, the people that were in the upper room as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, most of these folks were going to be, as was pointed out, they're a bunch of Galileans. The movement of Jesus was largely speaking, a big Galilean movement. So when Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem, he's got this sort of horde of Galileans that are following him around. And those Galileans would have spoken mostly Aramaic. They probably would have been fluent enough in Greek because that was the sort of the language of commerce of the day. So this idea that all of a sudden these folks are speaking all these other languages from all over the world, it's a wild idea. It's not something that would have been natural to this group of Galileans. That's something to keep in mind, that here we see the Holy Spirit overcoming a limitation for the sake of the spread of the gospel. We might even notice here that, you know, the intent of God was that his glory would be spread into all the world. That's from the very beginning of the Bible, right? Be fruitful, multiply. Spread my glory into all the world. And then we have this whole Tower of Babel thing that throws a wrench into that whole system, right? They're supposed to be spreading out everywhere, but they kind of come together. They try to make a name for themselves in the building, the Tower of Babel, and the Lord says, no, you're going to spread out, so he confuses their languages. But we see in this passage this morning, there's sort of echoes of Babel, but now it's being reversed. Now what we see is that the Lord is making it possible that in all of these languages that have spread out all over the world, they're able to come together. The limitations of language are being overcome so that the glory of God can be spread. Now, we think about these limitations, especially pointed out in this limitation or the example of language. This is a significant limitation. Because, you know, we're talking about some fishermen, we're talking about some merchants, we're talking about a group of women who are funding Jesus' preaching and probably more than one zealot or two. We're not talking about a bunch of suave people, a bunch of philologists that are all of a sudden, you know, they're going to elegantly contextualize the mission of God into every culture of the world. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a bunch of regular people with all the limitations that they brought in tow with them. But we also notice that it's not a problem. Because in the movement of the Holy Spirit, these limitations are being overcome. And this is actually exactly what Jesus said would happen in other places. If we think back again to Luke, except to chapter 12, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The limitations of these disciples are not a problem for the spread of the gospel, because the Holy Spirit was empowering the movement of the glory of God into all the world. But I'd suggest to you that the limitations of disciples today are not a problem. Your limitations today are not a problem because of the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the mission of his church. So let me ask this, with that in mind, when you think about loving your neighbor, when you think about participating in the mission of Jesus here in Madison, what's your limitation? What's the limitation that you feel? Do you feel that maybe it's sort of a personal limitation, you know, sort of a personality limitation? Maybe you feel like you're too quiet or too reserved or too introverted, or maybe it's an intellectual limitation. Maybe you feel like you just don't really know enough to answer the questions that people have. What's your perceived limitation? What's keeping you from participating in the mission of the church? Now, it might be that you need to stretch personality-wise. That could be the case. It might be that you need to study a little bit and sort of try to get a better grasp on what is it that the Bible says. Those things may be true. However, the thing that I want us to see this morning is that the Holy Spirit overcomes the limitations that we have. The Holy Spirit works in us. The Holy Spirit works through us so that the glory of God can be spread into every nook and cranny of the cosmos. Think about Pentecost, right? You know, it's not the case that, you know, the Holy Spirit shows up and says, John, you really need to go to Toastmasters because you don't speak well. The Holy Spirit doesn't show up and tell Thomas to go to seminary. The Holy Spirit shows up and empowers the work of the church, overcoming the limitations that are present. Now, maybe John needed to go to Toastmasters. I don't know. Maybe Thomas needed to go to seminary. It's a little anachronistic, but hey, it could happen. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit is at work in believers. And the limitations that you feel, they're not real limitations. So, we think about what does this mean? What it means is that you and I have to stop making excuses for our participation in the mission of the church. We have no excuse. And I don't mean that in a finger-wagging way. I mean that in sort of an emboldening sort of way. We don't have any excuse. Because the Holy Spirit empowers God's people in spite of the limitations that they see and perceive. The Holy Spirit overcomes limitations. There's a second thing, though, that we can notice in this passage about the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's, again, related to the empowering of Jesus, of his mission in the world. And it's this, that the Holy Spirit cuts across cultural barriers. Before 70 AD, which is when the temple was raised by the, R-A-Z-E-D, not raised, but raised by the Romans, really Judaism centered on the temple, right? And it was the case, so this wasn't, it's not a monolithic view of all Jews everywhere at the time, but a lot of Jews in a lot of places at the time felt like really the closer you were to Jerusalem or the temple, really the more devout you were. And the further away from it you got a little more sketchy. There were devout people living everywhere. We see that in the text. But it was the perception of many in Jerusalem that really Jerusalem's a place to be because that's where the temple is. Now, we also notice this, that in this passage, we've got a lot of different kinds of people. You've got full Jews, full like ethnic Jews are here, but there are also proselytes. Proselytes were those that converted to Judaism. We see that there. We might also assume that there are a mix of a good number of what we would call God-fearers. These are non-ethnic Jews that come to Yahwism but don't submit to the final act of circumcision to really become full Jews. It's hard to argue with him on that. But this is sort of everyone's here in this mix, right? And in the stew of participants on the day of Pentecost, we also see several varieties of ethnicities, right? We had this long list of representations from all the Roman Empire. They're all there. So we have sort of religious cultures. We have ethnic cultures coming together. There would have been different understandings of how to handle the political realities of the day. So we have that going on. We can sort of assume, more general regional distinctions being represented. But the point is this, with this whole mix of people that are there, with all of their differences, all of their cultural differences, and all the way culture works its way out, what we see is that the Holy Spirit is empowering them to participate in the work of God in spite of all those things, in spite of all of the cultural barriers that would have existed between all these kinds of people. The Holy Spirit is at work, and the mighty acts of God are being proclaimed in all of this town. Now, I find this idea of cultural barriers being overcome a really fascinating idea. You know, we live in a culture that is very, very tribal. And what I mean is that we tend to set up all sorts of barriers around ourselves. You know, whatever your thing is or whatever person's thing is, that's kind of how they define themselves, but they also define other people against that, right? I am this, you're something else. And we tend to sort of box ourselves in or hunker down inside those differences. Now, not only to hunker down, though, is we tend to look askance at people that are not like us. we participate in these kinds of barriers, these cultural distinctions. Now, it may not seem self-evident in a town like ours. In a town like Madison, I think that we tend to pride ourselves on some measure of diversity, some measure of a appreciation of other ethnicities. But while I'm not so convinced we've really quite cured our various kinds of racisms, I think that an area where Christians in our fair city may struggle with cultural barriers is this. It's with our political culture. The ways in which we set ourselves up into little different political tribes. And what we tend to do is we tend to sort of lob internet bombs at each other from inside our barriers into the other, mostly anonymously. Now, this is a problem. Now, I want to say, as it relates to political culture, this. There are things that Christians must care about. Things that are just part and parcel with being believers in Jesus. Christians must care about life. It's always been the case. Christians have always cared about life at every age. It's well attested that Christians were the ones that were rescuing babies, literally from the trash heaps of the Roman Empire. Christians have to care about life. There's no way around that. Christians also have to care about the poor. There's no way around Christians caring about the poor. It's always been the case. And the one that we don't often think about, but I'm going to go ahead and lob it in here now because we need to. Christians must care about the just rule of law. It's part and parcel to being a believer. But here's the thing about that. Believers can care deeply about all of those things and yet differ significantly on what political strategies best cultivate that. What political strategies best cultivate a care, a deep care for life, a deep care for the poor, a deep care for the just rule of law. And the result can be that Jesus' followers in one political culture or another can feel marginalized by Jesus' followers of another political culture, with both sides claiming the high ground of who really cares about life and who really cares about the poor and who really cares about the just rule of law. And in our rhetorical posturing and lovelessness towards one another, we create a drag on the spread of the glory of God. But notice that the Holy Spirit cuts across cultural barriers. When the Holy Spirit is working in us, cutting across those cultural barriers, we're empowered to actually seek each other out for the sake of understanding and love and humility and often repentance towards one another for the ways that we set up barriers against each other. The Holy Spirit cuts across these cultural boundaries and empowers us to stop using rhetoric to win sort of these quasi-intellectual battles that we get involved in to establish our sense of legitimacy when our legitimacy comes from Jesus and not from our ability to engage in a Facebook war. Instead, what we need to be doing is knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work in us and among us, empowering us to move across these cultural barriers. We can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to love, seek to care for, seek to repent to one another, so that together we can actually, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be about God's work of caring for life, caring for the poor, caring for the just rule of law. The Holy Spirit cuts across these boundaries so that the spread of the glory of God can continue on and on. So I guess my question is, where can you begin to act across these cultural barriers? Where are places that you can love across the barrier? Where can you seek understanding instead of just seeking to lob rhetorical Facebook bombs? Where can you seek a better understanding of this other brother and sister that cares about the same things that you care about, but maybe sees a different way to go about it? Where can you reach across this cultural barrier in the power of the Holy Spirit? There are lots of ways, and I'd encourage you to do it. But there's one last thing I want to point to in this passage this morning, and it's this. The Holy Spirit does overcome limitations. The Holy Spirit does cut across cultural barriers, but let's not fail to notice that the Holy Spirit in this passage also creates division. Did you notice at the end of the passage that that's happening? When we get to verse 13, we see that there are folks around on Pentecost who thought this whole crazy thing is just a bunch of hooey. That's, of course, the technical term, hooey. They're looking at all this going on. They're saying, what a bunch of, just a drunken bunch of rabble out here making a mess of our town. And they're actively mocking. In the work of the Holy Spirit, there is a measure of division. You know, these people that were mocking them, they're not interested in all this proclamation of the mighty works of God. I mean, it isn't clear what exactly their beef with the disciples was, but they're clearly mocking them. Maybe it was that their worship was outside the norm. If this is showing up in the temple, that would have really driven some things crazy, right? This is not typical temple action. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was just a disregard for all the religious fanaticism that was breaking out in the street. All these people that are moving out of their private religion and they're moving out in the public and actually doing something about it. Maybe they thought there were more important things to care about, like the fact there are Roman soldiers walking around with swords and spears. Maybe they thought, enough of all this, we've got bigger issues, right? Or maybe they were thinking, listen, it's Pentecost, we've got a lot of people here, this is just going to totally disrupt the Jerusalem economy. How's my shop going to stay afloat with all your fanaticism? It's hard to know what the exact problem was, but what we do know is this. There were people there actively mocking the disciples because the movement of the Holy Spirit did set up a manner of division between one group and another. And we shouldn't read this with a whole lot of surprise. The message of Jesus, when we actually proclaim it, is still countercultural. As we proclaim the great deeds of God, not the least of which is the message of Jesus' death on the cross to save humanity and to restore us to true humanists again, when we proclaim a message like that, there really is a line of demarcation. The call of Jesus is not a disconnected private notion. It's a summons to be under the rule of Christ in every part of our lives. And our culture is seemingly interested in letting people be human, my finger quotes in human, but that tends to mean an untethered sort of naturalistic autonomy. So for Jesus to say, I'm going to tell you this is the way, walk in it, that doesn't work well for a lot of people in our day because nobody wants to be told what to do. I mean, I love to be told what to do, but nobody else does, right? But that's a lie. I'm a lying liar that tells lies. I don't want to be told what to do. But Jesus comes to me and says, this is the way. Jesus comes to me just like he comes to others and he says, I'm going to say yes to this and I'm going to say no to that. The work of Christ, the movement of the Holy Spirit does set up a line. It's not a line of division between cultures. It's a line of division between who will participate with Christ and who will not. But it is a line of division. Now, to be sure, we sometimes add our own foolishness to the message of Christ. Foolishness that doesn't belong to the message of Christ. But this idea that there's a God in heaven who sent his Son to rule over everything, who can tell you what to do, that's a crazy idea. And it seems totally foolish to a lot of people. And the reality is that, just like on the day of Pentecost, there will be those that will actively mock and say, you people are backwards. But you know what? The work of the Holy Spirit does that. The work of Christ is working in us. When the Holy Spirit is empowering us to do the mission, we just need to go ahead and realize that there are going to be people that think that you're crazy to believe this. The movement of the Holy Spirit, it does set up a manner of division. But you know what we don't see in this passage is we don't see the disciples go, somebody get a sheet over this tongue of fire. Don't want people to see it. We don't see them going, you know, start talking in another language. Ooh. What we see is that they're overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if they look like fools in the midst of it, okay. And I would suggest to you, it's really difficult to be in a position where you feel like other people think you're an outsider. But you know what? I think I'm willing to go ahead and just be a fool with Jesus. And I think that, on a day when we celebrate, we're trying to celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit, can we just go ahead and say, the work of the Holy Spirit, if it makes me look like a fool, then let me be a fool. I'll be Jesus' fool. I want to be more okay with that. And I think that we need to be more okay with that. Because, you know, there's just not a way to tidy up the message of Jesus. There's not a way to make it fit with our our culture. There's always going to be cultural dissonance between the message of Christ and the message of the world. But I'm going to be a fool with Jesus. I hope that you will too. What it means, though, I mean, going back to this question, what does this all mean? It means that if the Holy Spirit is overcoming limitations, if the Holy Spirit is cutting across cultural boundaries, if the Holy Spirit is making lines of division, what does it mean? It means that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can actually act on the message of God. It means that you and I can actually actively participate in the spread of the glory of God because the Holy Spirit is the one empowering the mission of the church. It's not about your limitations. It's not about the cultural boundaries that you're bound up in. It's not even about the fact that you might look kind of silly to some people from time to time. The Holy Spirit is empowering the mission of the church. I'd like to participate in that. Now, I understand, this has been stuck in my head all week, so you get to be bludgeoned by it, but I understand the precarious nature of illustrating a sermon with a TV show, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I also understand that some of you were born after 1985, so you may not have known this show except in syndication. But all week long, you know what I've been thinking about? The Dukes of Hazzard. I know. So for those of you that don't know The Dukes of Hazzard, I'm guessing that some don't. The Dukes of Hazzard is basically a rural Georgia version of Robin Hood, right? So you've got Bo and Luke Duke. They're just a couple of good old boys. Never mean and no harm. You'll be singing this all day. I have been all week, right? I mean, so they're trying to get away from the corruption of Boss Hogg and his sheriff, you know, the puppet sheriff Roscoe P. Coltrane and his lovable basset hound, right? So in the middle of all of this, you know, Bo and Luke, you know, they've been in trouble with the law really since the day they were born. And anyway, it's in the song. You should YouTube it. So anyhow, so you know, as they're rolling around rural Georgia, they're trying to get away from the corruption. They're getting chased from, you know, by Roscoe P. Coltrane. And what happened every week? This happened every week in the show, right? You know, they're just trying to do some good in the world, but they would always end up in this situation where being chased by Roscoe P. Coltrane, they're driving around and they'd come to like a ravine. And apparently because of Boss Hogg's corruption, all the roads are broken in Hazzard County. So you come to this ravine and their only choice is either we slam on the brakes or we have to jump the ravine. Right? Now, you know what happened every week? They didn't have to worry about the ravine. You know why? Because they were driving the General Lee. Right? Yeah, sorry, for those of you that you should really, it's a ridiculous show. The General Lee was the most powerful 69 Dodge Charger in all Hazzard County, with its doors welded shut in all of its glory, right? But, you know, they'd see this, here's this ravine, and they have the option, what do we do? You know, do we slam on the brakes or whatever? They would, every time, that ravine, I don't care about no ravine, they would floor it, because the General Lee is the most powerful car in all of Hazzard County. And the General Lee would inevitably leap over the ravine and they'd land on the other side and you kind of wonder how it didn't fold in half. But anyway, they land on the other side, all is well. There you go. That's an episode of The Dukes of Hazzard. All right? Now, here's the thing. Here's what I'm getting at. I'm not just reminiscing about Waylon Jennings and really bad TV. What I'm getting at is this. When faced with a barrier, when you have all the power you need, what do you do? Well, you don't worry about the barrier. You don't slam on the brakes. Bo and Luke, every week, floored it because they knew that they had exactly what they needed to overcome what was in front of them. Now, okay, I'm drawing an analogy between the Holy Spirit and a car. I get it. But hear me out. When we look around us and we think about the mission of Jesus in the world, and we see these barriers, some that are deeply ingrained in us. We see our limitations, some that are profound. When we struggle with this line of delineation between us and others, some of which hurts very deeply, we don't have to hit the brakes. We don't have to be afraid. We can, as it were, floor it. Because everything we need, all the power that is available to us, it's there in the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, if you're united to Jesus, Romans 9 tells us that the Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a Christian. He's empowering your participation in the mission of the world. You don't have to be afraid. The Holy Spirit is with you. So we do live in a world where there are abundant limitations. We live in a world where there are some very difficult boundaries. We live in a world where our participation in Jesus increasingly sets us up to be outsiders. And if you think about that, then the mission of spreading the glory of God into every nook and cranny of the cosmos might seem really daunting. But we have what it takes. Or better, we have who it takes living in us, empowering us to act, empowering us to go. We don't have to be walled in by barriers. We don't have to be sheepish about delineations. The Holy Spirit has come to empower the mission of God. So let's act. At the expense of sort of a kitschy ending to a sermon, let's hit the gas instead of slamming on the brakes. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son to do the work to save us from our sins. And Lord Jesus, thank you that in your deep love and rule of the world, you ascended to the Father. Thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit. May we as believers, may we recognize, acknowledge that we are empowered by the Spirit of God to act, to do the mission of God, not on our own strength, but with the power of God. So we give you thanks for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.